Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, reading this morning God's Word, Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17, the Garden of Eden. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And the bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flowers fade,
but the word of our God stands forever.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would drive your word home today to us, that you would not allow us merely to hear the words, but that we might go from this place to live the words. For your words are life, and they impart life to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, what you're seeing this morning in this passage is nothing new. This is exactly what God has been doing from the very beginning of creation, from the very first day of creation. God doesn't make something without also giving that something a place to live. He made the heavens. Why? For the stars and the planets to rotate in. He made the sky and the trees. Why? For the birds to live in. He made the seas. Why? For the fish of the sea and the sea creatures and the whales. He made the land for who? Man, for animal, to live on. Now, this may sound simplistic, but it's remarkably profound, because what you're seeing this morning and what you've been seeing throughout creation is love. Is love. God's care for his creation. He doesn't make something and not care for it, not provide for it a place to live and to move and to have its being. We know this inherently when a child gets a pet. What is required of that child that they might have that pet? Well, they have to love it. They have to express that love. How? Through care, through feeding the animal, through providing bedding for the animal, through providing shelter for the animal, through cleaning out the animal's cage, through interacting with the animal. When a husband receives a wife, he's most certainly called to love his wife. To understand her, to provide for her, to guard her from harm. How much more so when it's God who's doing the making and receiving? What we're seeing this morning in God making a place for Adam and Eve to live is love expressed. And don't miss that, because to miss that is to miss the point of what God is saying here. Now, when God made man on the sixth day, he didn't simply make him, plop him down in the middle of the world and say, "Now, Adam, go find your way." You know, a hasty molding of the dust of the earth, a little quick bit of CPR, and have fun, kids. You know, and enjoy, see you at the end of the world, Adam. No. God takes time. And we saw this 2 weeks ago when we looked at how God, of all of creation, when he got to man, he slowed down. And he took his time and he got his hands dirty. God does the same thing now. God, who imbued man with life, now gives him a place that he can have that life, that he can continue to live. He makes a place for him where Adam can commune with God. See, this is not merely a general love with which God loved the world in those first 5 days. This is a specific love. This is an individual love poured out upon Adam. God is effectively saying to Adam here, I'm not going anywhere, Adam. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to visit you in the garden. I'm here for you. And nothing will ever take my love for you away. Given what Adam's going to do in the next chapter, those are very reassuring words, aren't they? And indeed, I think without those words, without that expression, this expression of love from God to Adam and providing him a place, Adam would never have thought to return to God after he had sinned. This is love expressed. So let's look at this love of God expressed through the provision of a place. I have 4 points this morning. Okay, kids, you ready? Plant, provide, purpose, and promise. This is like Dora the Explorer. Okay, plant, provide, purpose, promise. Can you say it, kids? Plant, provide, purpose, promise. So when you get home, your parents are going to, after lunch, you're going to be sitting around the lunch table, and they're going to say, okay, what was plant? What was provide? What was purpose? They're all P words. This is why I usually don't give you P words, because when you give all the same letter, they're very hard to remember. Plant, provide, what was purpose, what was promise? This is what your parents are going to do at lunch today, so all of you need to be paying attention to the sermon. Okay, plant, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. He planted a garden. Who planted the garden? Who planted the garden? You tell me. The Lord. Who planted it? God. God planted the garden. Now, notice that, because that's significant. In a few minutes, God is going to give Adam the job of being the gardener. Who's the first gardener? It's not Adam. It's God. God planted, not Adam. This is not Adam doing the digging. This is not Adam doing the grafting, the pruning, the placing. This is God. This is God doing the landscaping. Okay? Before Adam works, God does. We imitate God when we work. Now again, notice, God's getting his hands dirty. This is the theme we're going to be seeing throughout the scripture, because what is the incarnation but God getting his hands dirty? It's God becoming one of us. It's God taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. God gets his hands dirty here. Now, God doesn't do this for the birds and the squirrels. They can go find their own trees. But he does it for man. God plants the first garden. Correction, it's not a garden. Did you know this? It's not a garden. It's an arboretum. Everybody know what an arboretum is? It's a tree garden. This is not rutabagas and parsnips. This is mangoes and passion fruit. This is a tree garden. It's a park. Oh, they'll be doing that forever. Just ignore them. Do you know what the Latin for garden is? Paradisus. Paradise. That's why we call it paradise, because paradise is the Latin word for garden. But it's a tree garden. Adam is going to be paradise park ranger. Moses explains what this looks like in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Okay, he's going to be park ranger, estate manager is Adam's job. But God does it first. Having planted the garden, then is Adam placed there in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden, there he placed the man whom he had formed. Why? Why did God landscape this beautiful garden? And think English garden. Don't think vegetable garden. Think landscaping. This is a beautiful place that also provides for food. Why did he do it? For provision. Plant was our first point. Provision is our second point. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now notice the most important things about the garden, the things that God draws our attention to here in verse 9. First thing is that the trees he planted were not just fruit trees, not just trees that provided for food, but also trees that were pleasing to the sight. Trees that were pleasing to the sight. It isn't merely that the food is good, that comes next, but there is an aesthetic element going on here. Kids, aesthetic means it looks good. Okay, that's what aesthetic means. It has an element of goodness. It looks good. The garden looked good. It was a place you'd like to play. It was a place you'd like to spend some time to sit on the park bench and, well, talk to God. God is concerned with beauty. God thinks about beauty. You see that here. How often do you hear Christians bemoaning beauty? You know, in some Christian quarters, it seems that to be a Christian, you must live in a box. You must carry a countenance of continual concern, and you must dress daily in drab. You know, and there can't be anything beautiful in your life. No, the Bible knows no such thing. Everything that is good is beautiful. Everything that is good is beautiful. Even when the Bible speaks in the New Testament of women not adorning themselves, not focusing on outward beauty, it says not merely outward. Because the focus, our beauty is to come from within. Our joy in Christ is to affect our outward countenance. We're to display delight. And the garden is a delightful place. Do you know what Eden means? Eden means delight. This was the garden of delight. And so this was a place where Adam and Eve could rejoice in the God who was their God, even in trial. Now, there's no trial yet, but believe me, trial's coming. Now, not only is this a beautiful place, but the trees, notice verse 9, were good for food. Snow White would find no poisonous apples here. Everything is edible. Everything is presumably part of a complete nutritious breakfast fortified with 7 vitamins and minerals. Because as we all know from childhood, that's what makes the best meals, or at least what makes the best cereal. Now, nobody is commanded here to go fruitarian. Please, nobody take this passage as a command to be fruit. You know what fruitarian is. It's like a vegetarian except only fruits. That's not the point. Later on, God's going to say to Noah, okay, Noah, it's time, eat meat. After that, Jesus is going to declare all foods clean. So all those Israelite foods that they couldn't eat because there was some ceremonial reason that they couldn't eat those foods, Jesus is going to come to Peter in a dream and he's going to say, Peter, it's all clean. You can eat everything. The point here, the point of this passage has never been only eat fruit. The point is, God provided Adam with everything he needed. He loved him. But that isn't all God provided Adam with. There are 2 more trees here. Did you notice them? Notice their location. I'm going to read verse 9 again. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, those are the 2 trees. 2 trees set apart from all the other trees. Where? What does the Bible say? It says in the midst. My version says in the midst. Some of you have in the center. That's perhaps the best translation. The word can mean either in the midst, in the center. But the idea is it's not in the midst as in mixed in. Like, I wonder which tree is the tree of life. Right? No, it's in the center. It's obvious. This is the tree. So if Adam is gardening, wherever he's gardening in the garden, if he's at the periphery of the garden, always within his vision are these trees. God doesn't put these trees out on the side where if Adam's clear on the other side of the woods, he doesn't see the trees. He puts them in the middle. So always at the center of Adam's thinking are these 2 trees. God wants Adam to know that he, that is God, is at the center of all of his provision. God wants you to know that he is at the center of all your provision. We understood this better when we were all farmers. Back when the world was agrarian, we knew that it's God that sends the rain. This is why you had pagans offering things to rain gods. They knew without the rain, there was no food they wouldn't eat. God is at the center of all of your provisions. You see, these trees at the center are not merely ornamental trees. These are not merely decorative trees. These are sacramental trees. You want to know what the first sacrament was? It was the trees in the Garden of Eden. This was the first place where God met with man, where those trees represented the relationship that God has with man and that man has with God. It was God who gave Adam life, and so the tree of life stood in the center as a constant reminder to Adam of that truth. God has given me life. I did not originate from myself. I didn't crawl out of the muck. I didn't make myself. God made me. God formed me from the dust. God breathed life into me. That's what this tree is about. This tree in the middle of the garden is to remind Adam that he is God's, that God is the authority. Now, the significance of the second tree we're going to deal with in a little bit. Let's suffice to say here, the tree of life is about worship. The tree of life is about our relationship to the God who made us. It's acknowledging, what is worship? Worshiping is acknowledging God's gift of life to us. Whether it's that initial gift of life in forming us in our mother's womb, or it's the gift of life in Jesus Christ, that's what the tree of life is about. Tree of life is about worship, honoring God above man. Man can never be at the center of his life. Man can never be the master of his own fate. That place belongs to God, and so the tree of life is there in the center of the garden. Now, we see this in the tree, this provision, but we also see it in the water. Trees need water, people need water, and so God gives water. Look at verses 10 through 14. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, what we have here is the natural extension of God's creation. You remember how creation began? It was water. Remember when God first formed the earth, it was covered in water. And what did God do? He separated the waters out into seas, caused the land to form. Now God's continuing that process in terms of separating the land and causing rivers to form, that there might be water available to everyone to provide for them. God is providing. He's loving the world through his provision. Now Eden is a real place. We saw it back in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There were directions. If you went east, you could get to Eden, or where Eden had been. It's a real place toward the rising of the sun. He would have said east because the Israelites were in the west, coming out of Egypt. So to the east, if you go east, that's where Eden was. Now here, the presence of named known rivers, further makes Eden a real place. This was not just a dream world. This was not the Matrix. Okay, this is a real place that God planted in the beginning. He can name its presence. He can name it by its rivers and where those rivers flow to. He's all but giving us directions to exactly where Eden was. He mentions the jewels and the minerals that were contained in the waters. Why? Well, because that further gives place. You can say, well, where's gold abundant? Well, that must be here. So that must be this part of the river that he's talking about. Cultures and skills and technologies developed around these rivers and the minerals that they contained and the gems that they contained. Eden was real. It was set in space and time and earth and water. Now, I know you all want to know where it is. I'm not going to tell you this morning. Here's what I'm going to do. If you really want to know, we don't have time to go into it. I'm not going to give you the GPS location. I don't think since the fall, I'm not convinced that it still exists as it existed then. I don't think it can because the world has changed and the weather has changed. I don't think Eden still exists. But if you go online, you can look up Calvin's commentary on Genesis online. So it's free. Just go online. Look up in the first part in chapter 2 of Genesis, and Calvin's even got a map. And it's great. He's got about two paragraphs where he gives a description of the land. He talks about where these rivers were, why there were four, and gives you a wood carving map of where Eden very possibly would have been. So if you want to study that, I encourage you to go look it up online this afternoon. Great way to spend your afternoon resting in the Lord, trying to figure out where Eden was, not is. But the key is, we can't get back to Eden. You can't take a plane, train, or an automobile to get there. The way we get back to Eden is through Jesus Christ. The way we get back to paradise, the way we get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, who will take us by faith. He will take us to a place more real than Eden. Eden was a temporal place in this earth. Heaven is an eternal place. Now, the way we truly know that Eden was a real place is this. Adam had to work. If it was a dreamland, Adam wouldn't have had to work, right? Dream worlds always provide for the lazy. But Adam has a purpose in this garden, doesn't he? God has given him a purpose, a reason to live, something to do. Plant, provide, purpose. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Notice that work is commanded before the fall. Preachers always have to make this point. All of us think that work is a result of the fall because all of us know the hard work that we have to do our jobs. Work was commanded before the fall. Work isn't a bad thing. We will work in heaven. I don't know what we're going to do, but we're going to work in heaven. There's so much more, though, here in this passage, even in verse 15 alone, than just work. The description of Adam's work demonstrates this. Adam was called to do what? Look at the verse. To cultivate and to keep. Some of you have some different words. To work and to watch, to keep and to guard. You've got some different translations out there. Some of you do have guard in there, which I think is rather an ominous foreshadowing, don't you? I think because of the serpent who is even now sneaking into the garden, you know, guard the garden, he says to Adam. And Adam fails in his duty in chapter 3. But it's these two words in verse 15 that tie man's work to God's work. Man made in God's image to God who is the image. God creates and then he upholds that creation. Puritans talked about it as creation and providence. God makes something and then he sustains that thing. Man is called to do the same thing. We cultivate and keep. Adam as a farmer grows new things out of the old. He takes from the old, he takes the seeds from the apple tree, and he plants them to create a new apple tree so that there's more food for his kids to eat. And then eventually his kids are going to plant more apple trees so they have food to eat. So they're going to make something new, and then they're going to do the work of sustaining that tree, keeping that tree, guarding that tree. It's the work of creation and providence. When we work, we are imaging God. You see how that gives us purpose? When we work, we are imaging God. The aim of work is to create new life so that life can continue. Adam, as park ranger, as God's estate manager, actually becomes a part of God's providence, how God upholds the world. You and I, as we work, are part of how God's providence works. We are part of how God sustains the world. We all agree this world is in disorder. But what is your job about? I don't care what you do. Every job in this room is about restoring order, fixing something that is broken, making something that is hard easier to do, making something that is inaccessible accessible, providing for people to have what they need to live. Every job that you have fits into these categories of providence. You are sustaining the world through your work. Your work is good work. Your work has meaning. Your work has purpose. Even if you were doing the most menial task, if you were cleaning the hallway at the high school, and your job is to mop every night, you are helping to restore order from disorder. Kids, when you clean your room, you are the hand of providence. You are restoring order to great disorder. Order is being restored. This is part of imaging God. You are part, when you do good work, you are part of God working in the world. That's significant. Every creative enterprise connects us to the image of God. When a man works, he acknowledges, going back to our tree, he acknowledges he is not the maker of life. That life comes from God, therefore I work. If we, man, were the maker of life, what would we be doing now? We would be resting. But who's resting now? God is resting because he's the maker. He is sustaining the world. And that is a restful activity for God. It's work for us. But don't stop there. I want you to see that work is a symbol of something even greater. Because when you get to the New Testament, you find that at times, men give up their jobs, don't they? Men at times are called to set aside their job to do the work of God's kingdom. Fishermen and tax collectors leave their careers to work for God, to become fishers of men. Now, this isn't to say that we all need to quit our jobs, become monks and nuns, but that we need to understand that work is temporal. Work has value, but it is a temporal value. What we need to do is work toward the gaining of eternal rewards. Life is not about working. Some of you men think that life is about working. And so you give your time to your job, maybe more than you need to give. Life is not about working. Working is about life. Work connects us to the renewing work of God. You know why so many people are depressed in their careers today? Apart from not knowing Jesus Christ, a big part of it is this. They've lost sight of the fact that their work has purpose. Or they've come to believe that there is no purpose for their work beyond this life. So how should we work? Okay, now remember how we began this sermon. What was God doing in working? He was loving. So work should be for the purpose of loving. Every job that is done should love your neighbor who might be the consumer or the participant or the student or whoever it is that gains from your work should be loved by your work. Maybe you make something new that improves or orders their disordered world. This is a way that you love them, by playing the role that you play in your company to do that. Work should be good. It should be loving. Maybe you take existing materials and you make them into something beautiful, or you make them into something useful, that's useful for society to maintain, to continue. Maybe you teach. Maybe you teach something new so that your kids or so that your students, so they might learn a skill or they might come to a better understanding of how the world works. Loving work is getting your hands dirty caring about people. And whether you've got oil on your hands from working on a car or you've got snot on your hands from working with kids, you should be getting your hands dirty for the love of neighbor. That's my definition of work today. Whoever that neighbor is, whether it's the end user of your product, whether it's the student who's learning in your classroom, whether it's the employee who's working at the desk across from you, work is a symbol. Work, much like marriage as a symbol of Christ in the church, work, like that tree in the middle of the garden, Work is there to show us that God will bless us if we pursue life. Good work pursues life. It doesn't condemn it. It doesn't seek death. It loves. When we work for ourselves, however, we have a problem. A problem that God promises to deal with. Plant, provide, purpose, promise. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Why? God has done so much good here in the garden. Why would God give a plant he couldn't eat? Why would God plant this second tree in the garden? Now, when God gives us symbols, which this tree is, it's a real tree. But it's just like this is, when we come to communion this morning, this is real bread and real wine. It's not that symbols are fake. They're real. This tree is a real tree planted in the garden, but it symbolizes something by God saying, "I don't want you to eat from this tree. Of all the other trees you can eat, but I don't want you to eat from this tree." See, the Lord's Supper is not unlike the tree of life. Adam ate from that tree, and by faith in God, his eating honored the God who gives life. So when Adam took from the fruit, whatever that fruit looked like on the tree of life, and he ate it, he said, "I'm honoring you, God, acknowledging you are the God who gives life." The tree wasn't magical, any more than the bread and the wine this morning are magical. It was simply a tree that God set apart to make a point to man, to test him, to show him. That's the aim of the sacraments, to teach us. It's the aim of the trees. They're physical means of a spiritual transaction. Adam, without faith, could not eat of that tree. Why? Because he couldn't go and grab fruit from it? No, because his eating would be sin. Same thing here today. If you eat of the Lord's Supper as an unbeliever, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Why? Because the bread is magical and it's going to condemn you? No, because you're eating without faith. The same of what was true for Adam is true for us as we take of the supper. If we don't know the Lord, we eat only for our personal interests. Maybe I'm not a Christian, but I want to come to church and I want to eat of the Lord's table because then I will appear a good Christian. I'm vain. I'm prideful and I want to appear a good Christian to other people. I don't want people to dislike me because I'm not a Christian. You know, I don't live like a Christian the rest of the week, but I show up on Sunday and I take of the Lord's Supper because then I will look like a Christian. That's a personal interest. Maybe I do it not for the people around me, but for God. Maybe I do this to appease God, like those men would try to appease the rain gods or appease Baal by offering their children. You know, so I'm going to eat of the Lord's Supper as an unbeliever because I want to appease God, make him happy with me. I showed up for church, God. Doesn't that make me a good person? Or maybe someone might eat of the Lord's Supper because they're hungry. This was the problem in 1 Corinthians 11 with the Christians. They were gluttons, and they would eat all the food up. They'd eat up all the bread and drink all the wine, and they wouldn't leave any for the people who wanted to take of the Lord's Supper. We would call this working for yourself. Now, some of you are here today not because you want to work for God, not because you want to serve God, but because you want something for yourself. And church is a means to an end for you. We call that self-preservation. You just don't want to go to hell. It's not that you love Jesus. You just don't want to go to hell. That's self-preservation. That's not loving God. And God asks us, and he asked Adam to ask that question. Do you really love me? Because if you really love me, you'll trust me and you'll eat from the tree of life, but you won't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The command to not eat sets the world under God's authority. Remember, this tree too is at the center of the garden. The tree of life acknowledged God to be at the center of Adam's life, your life, my life. By eating from it and not the other, Adam confessed his inability to be in himself who God designed him to be. When you eat from the tree of life, when Adam ate from the tree of life, he confessed he did not have life in himself. When you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you confess that your work is enough, that you have life in yourself. Good and evil here combined, it means everything. It's the tree of everything. It means I can have everything by grasping it with my own hand. To eat its fruit is to desire the world apart from God when, and do not miss this irony, when God has already given you the world. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. God has given Adam the world. To choose the tree is to say, I don't want God. I want me. I want to be at the center of the garden. Two trees, tree of life and the tree of death. The tree of life is grace. The tree of good and evil is law. Both are necessary. God in the trees shows both his love in the tree of life and his justice in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Without one, we can't know the other. We would not know what justice is. Unless we knew God's love, we would not know God's love unless we knew what his wrath and justice were. Without boundaries, you can't have freedom. Adam was not free to live until there was a tree he couldn't eat from. A goldfish, free from the water of the goldfish bowl, is not truly free. Heaven will not be without obedience. Heaven will be 100% obedience. True life, beautiful, creative, loving, fruitful life can only be experienced if God is at the center. The trees offered Adam and Eve the opportunity to take life or to reject life. God did it to test them. The trees were a lesson in good and evil, of obedience and disobedience. They were there for Adam and Eve's good. Did Adam know the difference between good and evil? Yes. He had a command. Good was to eat from the tree of life and to place God at the center of your life. Evil was to disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had God's command. He knew not to rely on his own wisdom, but to cleave to God alone. He knew that evil was to place himself at the center of his life and good was to keep God at the center of his life. The trees taught him that. They were his sacrament. They were his symbol. They were his image of how to have life. Now, what about us? I love this quote from Calvin. If Adam, hitherto innocent up to this point, free from sin, and of an upright nature, had need of a sign to lead him to the knowledge of divine grace, how much more necessary are signs now for us? And this is where Calvin is great. In this great imbecility of our nature, we're a bunch of stupid blockheads. That's a rough translation of Calvin. He wrote in French. How much more necessary are signs now in this great imbecility of our nature, since we have fallen from true light? Faith for Adam meant living by God's word, eat, don't eat. By living by God's promise, eat, I will bless you, eat, I will curse you. And living by that promise, even when God was absent from the garden. Now, Adam could do this by simple obedience. That doesn't work for us, does it? Our obedience is not enough because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Obedience isn't enough. We can't be obedient. And we don't have access to the tree of life that we might take and eat and live forever. But that doesn't mean we don't have a tree of life, beloved. Would you turn to Galatians 3:13? Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who what? Hangs on a tree. Christ was the second Adam. Christ was the Adam who approached the tree in a completely different way than Adam did. Adam, tired of working, lazy, letting his wife guard the tree rather than himself taking a step up and slicing off the serpent's head. Adam, tired of working, lazy, would grasp the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and claim the title, center of the garden, king of the world, I am God. Jesus would come as the second Adam. He'd humble himself. He'd get his hands dirty in love. And instead of eating of the tree that was a curse, he would let the tree which was a curse devour him. Christ would become the tree. He'd be nailed to the tree, nailed to die so that the tree of cursing becomes for us the tree of life, love. Love shown through the very tree that was our curse becomes our tree of life in the mercy of Christ. Faith for us, beloved. Faith for us is to return to Christ, for he is the tree of life. Jesus is the way back to the garden. Jesus is the truth about everything, good and evil. Jesus is life. He is the way, the truth, and life eternal. Unless you eat of me, Jesus said, you have no life in yourself. To eat of Christ is to take him by faith and to once more walk with God in the grace of the garden by faith, because we're not in the garden right now, are we? But we know by faith, one day we will stand in the garden again. And the tree of life will produce its fruit every season of the year. And its fruit will be for the healing of the nations. Although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all of us who believe, he became the source of eternal salvation. Let's pray. Father, get us back to the garden, not by planes, trains, and automobiles, but by faith in Christ. You have brought the tree to us. You have opened our eyes to see where life is found, and it's not found in me being the center of the garden. It's not found in me working for myself or trying harder. It's not found in me claiming the title. It's not found in me being lazy and just not working toward you, Lord. The truth is that life is found only in Jesus Christ. And apart from him, we are dead. We do not have life in ourselves. We need the grace, the tree of life, the cross of Christ. Lord, as we turn to your table now, what might we take these elements by faith as Adam took of the fruit of that tree by faith, not counting it a magical tree that granted him life, but knowing that life comes from God. Might our act of eating and drinking now be an act of worship, deep-hearted worship to the God who is our life, both our first life in Adam and our eternal life in Christ. You are our light and our salvation. We glory in you, Father. We eat for your glory this morning. We remember what you have done on the tree of life, the cross of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.